Well, we come to our second reading from 1 John, a book that was written in order to encourage. As we said, 33 times in the book we have the little phrase, "we know," obviously written to people who may be in some doubt, but maybe hadn't realised that they had doubts, but needed to be encouraged. So it's to encourage us again as we come to the second. And in one sense, it's the opposite side of the coin, as we say, from the earlier message. We're saying before that the place for confidence was in the light, and now we're saying that love in us is the place for confidence. We all have to come to God in order to have to be in the light. I mean, it's, as we've seen, it's an amazing thing, a really amazing thing to have no secrets. Just to be in the light. Everything's known and everything's clean. That's the place where we're to live, and that's the light. So that's the place where love really happens. And it's the only place, really, where love really happens. But now we're actually saying that that love that God has poured into us is so real that it can be the basis of our confidence before God. We need confidence before God in order to love people, but now we're saying we need to love people in order to be confident before God. We're turning it around. Can you see that? Now you might say, dear, that's a rather dangerous thing. Why would I make anything that I do to be the basis of my confidence before God? But we have to say that's very clearly what this reading has said. 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." And then if anyone has this world's goods, verse 17, he sees his brother in need and closes his heart. How does God's love abide in him? And verse 19, "By this we shall know." Here's one of the 33 statements. "By this we will know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him." Did you see that? So if it's true that we need to stand in God's presence in order to love people, it's equally true that we need to love God's people in order to stand before him. Incidentally, I should just make something of a verse in chapter 5 and tell you why John is writing his book. Chapter 5, verse 13, it's just to support what I said in the first session. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Now, just have that phrase in your mind alone. "I write these things to you." Here's the purpose for his book, okay? This is 1 John. We think it's written by the same person who wrote the Gospel of John. Remember why the Gospel of John was written? "These things I write to you that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God and that believing you might have life in his name." Remember that? John 20, 31 or something. So that's why he wrote, so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, now he writes his letter and he says, "I write these things to you who do believe." In other words, they've read the gospel. True? "That do believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Can you see the implication? Sometimes we need to know what we believe. If somebody stopped you in the street and said, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" What would be your answer? "Of course. Yes, yes." But the elder John might be writing to us and saying, "Yes, but do you know what you believe? Has it filtered through to your consciousness? Is it the reason why you get up in the morning? Is it the reason why you love? Is it the reason why you go to work? Is it the reason why you study or whatever you do?" I want you to know as a basis of deep certainty, and some would point out that the word "know" in John's Gospel sometimes means a deep knowing. So certainly I think that's the implication, because he's making a distinction between the believers and the knowers. "I write this to you who do believe, that you may know." And why do we need to know? Because the critics can somehow eat their way into our self-confidence, into our confidence. Now that raises another thing. My little slip of tongue there raises another thing. It's not good enough just to be confident in God. Now that might sound strange, but you do need to be confident in yourself. Now I'm on dangerous ground, am I? Well, we do need to be confident in God, but I'm saying here that we need to be confident. You need to know that you love. If you don't know that you love, you're always going to be uncertain. And you're not just going to be uncertain in your affections for people, you're going to be uncertain in your prayers. Do you see how important love is? Love is the evidence, not the basis on which, but it is the evidence that you really have the life of God in you. On the other hand, we're saying here that you do need to love. Otherwise, when you come and start saying your prayers, you're going to be up the creek. You're going to really be trembling. Now, that raises a whole matter. The world likes to think that it loves. And to be honest with you, there are some lovely people who are not Christians. You'd all know that, wouldn't you? Lovely people. And there's some lovely people who do wonderful things. And they may well be love. And to my way of thinking, that simply proves that God's the creator. And when he makes human beings, he makes people capable of doing wonderful things. So I don't have any problem in saying that people do wonderful things. But I do know that the kind of love that God is talking about in this book is the kind of love that's non-discriminatory, and it loves no matter what. And only that kind of love can be sustained by God. So we're making a distinction between what the world would call love, and which we can enjoy as love too, because it really is a sign that God is creator. But we're talking about something that stands in all cases. However, he's writing that so that you may know. And he's writing it again. You notice at the beginning he says, "This is the message," chapter 3, verse 11. This is the message. So here's the second reading in this book that tells us a summary of what God's about. God's about light shining. That was the first part. Now God is about us loving, and that's the second part, and they're part of the same message of Jesus Christ. Now what it's actually saying, that this is God's love has found its goal in us. As we saw in the earlier passage, God's actually got through. The reason why I've got any confidence in myself is because primarily I've got confidence in God. I think we can all see this distinction, and you'll understand the distinction if I relate it to children. When parents are raising their children, can they have confidence in their children? You know, for example, when they send them to school or when they send them off to a camp, can they have confidence in their children? Now, Johnny, do the right thing. Be a good girl. Be a good boy. Is that confidence in the child? No, it's not really, is it? We're sort of still anxious that they'll do the wrong thing. So can you have confidence in your children? Well, they don't really give us enough evidence to have confidence in them always, do they? All right, let's ask another question. Is it important that we have confidence for our children? Absolutely critical. The last thing little Johnny needs to know before he goes to camp that he might do a whole lot of wrong things. He needs the confidence to go to the camp and have a great time. Where are parents going to get that kind of confidence? They're going to get that confidence by praying to their God and trusting their children to God. And then they can come to Johnny, Freddie, Janice, or whoever her name is, and they can say, "You have a good time, and God will look after you." You know, they need that confidence, don't they? They need that confidence, and we can't do that by just badgering them. So that's in that kind of way that I'm talking here about having confidence in yourself. Can we ultimately have confidence? Well, obviously not. But do you need to be able to have confidence in yourself? Yes, you do. You need to know that you love. He doesn't mention it just once. He says it here in chapter 3, that you may know, that by this we know love, that he laid his lie down. But he also says, by this we'll know that we're of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. And not only so, but reassure our hearts before him when they condemn us. It's very interesting. We'll come to that in a moment. But he also says at chapter 5, verse 2, by this we know, here's another one of the 33 we knows, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love one another and obey his commandments? Is it important that we know that we love? It's very important that you be a confident lover. In fact, I'm quite sure that you cannot love unless you're confident. Basically says it in chapter 4. Perfect love casts out fear. All right? Is that true? Perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and he who fears is not made perfect in love. That's as clear as a bell, isn't it? You have to have, and I have to have, such a clear walk before God that we actually know not only that God loves us, but that I love my neighbour. Then the water's flowing through the Dead Sea and not accumulating and going sour. You got the idea? So that's what we're talking about in this particular talk. Let's just break that down in one sense. That's my first point. You know there's 3 points to every sermon. First I tells you what I was going to tell you, then I tells you, and then I tells you what I've told you. That's the 3 points to the sermon. So you've heard my first point. You've got the whole picture now. So let's just break it down a bit and see it here. This is the message, that we should love one another. And he says the setting is, let's have a look at the setting. The setting is Christ, to go back into verse 5, you know that Christ appeared to take, that is, appeared, that is, he arrived, he came to take away sin. Now, when Christ came to take away sin, did he take away sin? Or did he miss achieving his goal? Now, who have you got confidence in? Appearances or Jesus Christ? Sometimes you have to make a choice. Because the appearances say one thing and Jesus Christ says another thing. Did Christ take away your sins? Okay, so do you have any sins remaining on your conscience? Well, what are you going to believe? Your feelings? Your behaviour or Jesus Christ? I mean, it really comes down to that, don't you? Are you a believer? You know, we're very interested in ourselves, and even as Christians, we can go on being very interested in ourselves. And I think we've got to learn not to. And particularly, we're very interested in our own successes. Now, Peter was very interested in his own success, wasn't he? I won't fail you, Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord said, oh, yes, you will. But don't let your heart be troubled. I'm sure I preached that here before. You remember the connection between John 13 and John 14, a very important connection to make. The next thing that Peter heard when he'd been told he'd deny the Lord was, don't let your heart be troubled. Now, you and I can get terribly upset about denying the Lord. And I want you to know Jesus Christ is not troubled about denying the Lord. He's very troubled about whether you believe in God and whether you believe in him. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, many mansions or many rooms, and if it weren't so, I would have told you, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. What does a guy need to know when he's failed? What does a guy need to know when he's going to fail? He needs to know that there's a home waiting for him. How homely can you get? And how homely can you get in the presence of being a sinner? Now, do you see the relationship between self-belief and Christ belief? If you are sure of Christ, you can start being sure of yourself. Now, Jesus went through that with Peter, didn't he? After the resurrection, he lines Peter up on the beach. Poor Peter, is it comfortable being around Jesus Christ? Not always. Peter, do you love me? Well, Lord, yes. Peter, do you love me? Well, yes. Peter, do you love me? And Peter was grieved that the Lord asked him 3 times. How many times did he deny the Lord? How many times did the Lord get him to repeat his love for him? 3 times. Who was Peter sure of now? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. But But was it important that Peter knew that Jesus, he loved Peter, Jesus? It's absolutely critical that we know that we love Jesus. If you love me, I'll come and I'll make my home with you, and my Father will make my home. Everything depends on loving Jesus Christ. And the whole message of Jesus Christ is not only that you love your neighbour, but that you know that you love your neighbour. Isn't that lovely? Now, can we be sure of ourselves? Well, not by ourselves, but in Christ. Yes. You know all things. You know that I love you. Absolutely critical that we come to that point of knowing that we love. So the setting is Christ taking away sin. The setting is Christ destroying the works of the devil. Verse 8. Son of God appeared, was to destroy the works of the devil. What does the devil do? Makes people hate. True? What certainty is there in hate? Well, I'm pretty sure myself that the only thing you can be sure of when you hate is your own hate. Because hate has a way of destroying objectivity about everything else. You're not in the light when you're hating. You're walking in the dark. And that's not just, you know, theologically walking in the dark, like not walking with God. You're actually walking in the dark because you can't see left or right, up or down. Do you know what I mean? Anything could be anything, depending on whether it suits your own hate or not. Hate is a great blinding. We talk about blind hate, don't we? Well, I put it to you that all hate is blind. It just can't see what's true. So don't trust a person who's hate. Years ago, it's sad really what's happening to our society. Years ago there was an advertisement put on by some well-meaning people gathering a whole lot of unemployed people, and they got a song written, and they got them to sing the song, and the song was, "Give us a job, give us an opportunity, give us a job," or something or other like that. And the song was an angry song sung with anger on their faces, and I thought, if I was an employer, I wouldn't be hiring those guys. And yet some well-meaning person was using hate to try and sell the labour of unemployed people. Do you understand that now, that when sportsmen go out to play, their psychologists will tell them to use hate as a motivator? Why do people go, is that love or is that hate? That's a psychology that's taught. Why do they all do it? Because they're all taught. Because it works. It gets them more sets than if they didn't play hate. Now, isn't that interesting? How the world can use hate as a motivator. And it's quite sad that it's actually taking place. But we need to understand that we've come to something so different to that. I have to sort of wind down having said all of that. Otherwise, I hate the people who do it. You know what I mean? That's how tricky it all is. I can start hating the people who don't do things my way. We've really got to guard our hearts, don't we? So the Lord has come to destroy the works of the devil, just like that. Absolutely incredible. All that the devil's done in this world, you think, good heavens. I had an experience of that recently. I had some time to spend, and I picked up a book in a university bookshop. I was just going to visit somebody in the university. So because I had some time, I just wandered through the bookshop, picked up a book on sociology. And I started to browse, and I thought, golly me, this book on sociology, it's just so flat. This, therefore this, therefore this, therefore this. And it was all based this way, and there was no revelation, nothing about, you know, something absolutely true. It was all just horizontal stuff, as I'd call it. I thought, gee, a person would have to be really clever to try and give an answer to this for young university students. And wished that. And then I went to a friend's place, and I found he had a book written by a Christian all about sociology. So I thought, how lovely. And it was all based on God's revelation. Now, do you understand? We're living in a world, and this world's all around us, and it's the playpen of the devil. And he's got everything under his control. He's the prince of this present world. Correction. He's got lots of things under his control, but all of his having that under control is under Christ's control. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Did he leave having failed? Or has he in fact defeated the evil one? He said before his death, now is the judgment of this world. now shall a prince of this world be cast down. So if Satan has any power, it's only from the downwards position, not from a position of ultimate authority. He's been cast down. He can't exercise ultimate authority. Christ still has his servants all over the place, and he's being beaten, hands down. Now we just need to believe those things, otherwise our love will dry up. So that's the context in which we're actually saying these things. The work of the sins being taken away, works of the devil are being destroyed, that the true light is shining. That's a current process, isn't it? And the darkness is passing away. And there is a home waiting for you in heaven, even if you're going to fail him this afternoon. Do you see what we mean by this? There is a salvation which is greater than every sin you and I will ever commit. That's the setting. Now, the example of Cain tells us about hate, and we need to have that very clearly in our mind. We should not be like Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Now, you see the reason's important? Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now, it's very important to understand what's going on. You remember the story of Cain and Abel? Both bring an offering to God. Good thing? Of course it's a good thing to make an offering to God. So, Cain brings his offering from the produce of his field. It's fair enough. And Abel brings an offering from the produce of his field, which happens to be lambs, sheep, and so forth. So he makes an offering of a lamb, both offered. And God has respect to Abel's offering, but he doesn't have respect to Cain's offering. Why? Is it because this is a blood sacrifice and that's not? Well, it might be true, and maybe he should have, you know, got a sheep and, you know, with some of his grain and bartered a bit and offered a lamb. But that's not the reason the Bible gives. The reason the Bible gives to us in Hebrews 11:4 is that Abel offered his offering with faith. Implication, Cain didn't offer his offering with faith. And so it tells us about Abel that he's, and I'll have to read it because I want to get it right, Hebrews 11 and verse 4, it says, he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So God accepted his as righteous. So what was right about Abel's offering? That he expected forgiveness. What did Cain expect? Justice. That's the opposite of grace, isn't it? Is law or justice. We had to say to one of our children when they're growing up, I hope they've learned different by now, but nonetheless, when they were growing up, all the native raw edges stick out, don't they? And we said to him, you are expecting us to treat you by law, but we're going to treat you by grace. Do you know, he was trying to barter with us for his place in the family. We were wanting to give it to him freely. I said, you're not going to treat us that way. Do you understand? God says, you're not going to treat me by law. Do you know, if we expect to be able to do a lot of good things, a lot of good church work, and then God would be impressed with us, God says, I don't have respect to your offering. But do you come to God bringing an offering where you're coming by faith, you're saying, oh, I'm not putting any confidence in my offering, anything at all. I'm putting all my confidence in you, that you'll forgive me. Do you see the difference? One is starting with me and what I can do that God might be impressed with. The other one is starting with God and offering him something out of love. So what's the difference between Cain and Abel? Well, Abel offers an offering by faith. Do you see where love comes from? But do you also see where hate comes from? Hate comes from starting with yourself, because it's a desperate thing. Now, the Bible says a number of things about this abiding in death. It says, what does it say just down there? Did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil. Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. He who does not love abides in death. What was Cain doing? Abiding in death. What was his home? Where you live. What was his home? I've asked that question. I ask that question a lot, almost every day. What is my home? Where am I coming from? That's the way we talk these days, isn't it? Where are you coming from? Well, sometimes you can see that your life is arising out of yourself. And by nature of the case, if you're left to yourself, it's a desperate place to be. And it's a place of death, because that's what we deserve. And so here's Cain. He's got no hope. He's seen his mum and dad sin. He's seen them argue. You realise what happened as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, don't you? She started to blame him and he started to blame her. And, you know, it was all on from then on, wasn't it? You know, with marital tensions and so forth. And so Cain and Abel had to grow up in a family where they saw, on the one hand, the promise of God, but they'd also had to grow up in a family where they'd seen some of the nastiness that happens in sin. And Cain, something or other, had died inside him, and he was living in death. And then he saw his brother enjoying God. Enjoying God? What's good about God, you know? And so because he saw his brother obeying, he couldn't bear for the evidence to go on being there. Exactly the same happened with Jesus. He was a man who enjoyed being the son of his father, and he just went about doing good. You'd think that everybody would love him. But they didn't. They hated him, and they had to destroy the evidence. If you're living in death, you have to prove that everything is death. And you've got to destroy the evidence that there's something that's good. So if you're a lover, don't expect to be loved. Nice people don't necessarily nice people might just attract nice people. But do you see, love doesn't necessarily attract love. It might, in fact, stir up the opposite. Shouldn't do so, but it may do so. Anyway, this is what happened to Cain. Why did he kill him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So we've now come to, this is what we'll finish with, and hopefully this message will be a bit shorter than the other one. There's four times in this little passage that he says, "We know." And I simply want us to look at those four passages. So let's look at them. Chapter 4. The first one is verse 14. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." What's the sign that you're a Christian? Did you go to church? No. What's the sign that you're a Christian? That you read the Bible? That you know the creed? No, the sign that you're a Christian is that you love the brothers and the sisters. That's the mark of the Christian, as Schaeffer once said. I wrote a book about that, the mark of the Christian, and the mark of the Christian is that they love. We know that we've passed out of death into life. So there's no confidence at all in death. Why? Because you're walking in the dark. On the other hand, if you know that you love, and we said that's a derived confidence, because you not so much know that, it's not that you know that you know, but you know that Christ knows that you know. You got that? Like Peter? Yeah. We know that we've passed out of death because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. What a pitiful situation. Well, that's clear enough. The second one, verse 16. By this we know love. We've really got to be sure, don't we? Just bear in mind the drafts coming under the door that make the chill of the soul. We need to know where we're living. We need to know what's home ground, and we need to know that we're on that home ground. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now, in one sense, we don't need to say anything about that. It's just so obvious, isn't it? But Paul used that example one time when he was writing to the Corinthians. He said he wanted them to show love in a practical way. Why did Paul spend so much of his valuable apostolic time collecting money? I thought you left that to treasurers. And that's probably not a bad idea, particularly if the alternative is me, because I don't necessarily look after... I think I look after money well, but I'm not the best accountant, if you know what I mean. But Paul spent quite a lot of time collecting money. and getting a lot of other well-respected teachers of the gospel to also collect money and to accompany it down to Jerusalem to make sure it appeared on site reliably and with the right message. And so in order to get that money collected, he made a case in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, and he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And on the basis of that, he argued, he says, what I want you to do now is not that you would be unfairly prejudiced against by giving away too much, but that out of your abundance at the moment, you should be able to relieve their poverty so that there would be an equality. And he made quite an argument of it, but he not only made an argument of it as a matter of social relief, he wanted that proof that something real had happened because it affected how people use their finances. It's interesting, isn't it? The church needs proof in itself that it is truly alive. And so Paul wanted the Gentile Jews down in Jerusalem to be really sure that something had happened amongst the Gentiles. But I think also he wanted the Gentiles to be really sure that they were in this life, you know? Do you follow the argument? So where are you going to learn love? Well, you certainly won't learn it by looking at the church. Now, we hope that there's some love in the church, but where are you going to learn it? Well, you never learn love by looking at the church. You learn love by looking at Christ. Do you see that? Now, hopefully the love gets shown in the church, but we've got to start at the right place. So if we're going to be sure, we know that we passed out of death to life because we love the brothers, yes, but we know, by this we know love. And he's not just saying, I can give you a definition of love, or I can describe love. He's actually saying, by this we know love. In other words, yes, this is the way I am. I actually love. If you just went out this morning knowing in your heart and your depth and in your conscience that you loved, that would be an absolute delightful thing, wouldn't it? You'd be the happiest person alive. I don't think a person that loves can really be made deeply unhappy. I'll tell you a lovely experience I had one time. You know how much the church has been criticised for its treatment of Aboriginals. Well, I know a lady, she's now passed away, she died when she was about 90. But I knew her for years when she was younger, working with Aboriginal children in one of the homes that was set up for them. And I was talking to her in a nursing home, when she was quite old, I was talking to her in a nursing home about those years that she used to look after the Aboriginal children. And I said, how do you cope with all the criticisms that are made these days of the church? Now, they were brought into missions and they were taken away from their mothers and it was all a bad thing and so forth. How do you cope with that? Now, this lady is just a beautiful lady, almost never see anything but a smile on her face. Just very briefly, there was a shadow. Oh, we thought we were doing the right thing. And then she smiled again. Now, that's how much our sins should affect us. To be honest with you, I don't think this lady had sinned in looking after Aboriginal children. But it was the criticism she was feeling. Do you understand how these things can affect us? But it didn't affect her very long at all. Where was her love being fed from? From her own life experience? No. From the love of Christ? Yes. So would the flow continue? You know, in Pilgrim's Progress there's a story about Christian coming up, you know the story about Christian who's going on the way from the condemned city of destruction through to the celestial city, and he goes through all his experiences, and one of the experiences he has is coming to a place where there's a fire burning, nice and warm, and there's a person in front of the fire and he's throwing buckets of water on the fire, and the fire goes splat, 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 and then springs up into life again, and again the bucket goes on it, it all splutters around and then all comes up to life again. And Christian asks, I think it's interpreter, he says, how come the fire doesn't go out with all those buckets of water? He says, come around with me. Goes around behind the fire, there's a person pouring oil on from behind. Now, do you understand how love gets maintained? By this we know love. We know that we pass because we love, but We know love because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life. We ought to. We have an obligation. We owe everybody to love. Not because they're loving, but just because Christ died for us. He's put us in debt to the entire human race. If Christ loves the entire human race, well, it's not too hard for me to do that, is it? I won't have to take away their sins. Christ did that. So I have to do just the spare parts part. You know, it's easy part left now to do, is to love whoever. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives. So that's the second thing. The third we know, we can know and reassure our hearts by practical giving. Now, I've already referred to it. Verse 19, by this that we shall know that we're of the truth, and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Now, I thought confidence before God came from the blood of Christ. Yes, it does. But what does the blood of Christ do? It causes us to love. And what does the love do? The love assures us that we have eternal life abiding us. We're not abiding in death. We have eternal life abiding in us. And we have Christ abiding in us. That's a deep assurance, isn't it? I wonder if part of our prayer time ought to be spent not just praying for other people, but saying, who am I that I am praying? And just letting yourself be at home in God's presence. And then to know, and what happens when you just pause and you're praying and you get out of your shopping list mode, you know, bless so blind, bless so and so, and you're just quiet before God. Does your heart condemn you? Yes. Yesterday? 2 minutes ago? It just comes in like a flood, doesn't it? What are you going to do to reassure yourself when your heart condemns you? John says, you'll be able to say, no, but I love the brothers. Yeah, sure, I muck up here, I muck up there, but I know that I love the brothers and sisters. Isn't that interesting? That's how sure it is that it stands muster before God. And you can reassure your own heart, even at that point where your heart's condemned. Do you find that surprising? I tell you, it works. You need to know that you love the brothers so that your prayers are not impeded. So if we know that our hearts are reassured, then, beloved, if our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask and we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. It just might be more important, rather than just praying for this and that and the other and being desperate because it's not answered yet, it might be just important to ask God to flood our hearts with love. And then the confidence would come even when the prayers aren't answered straight away. Isn't that interesting? Might be looking in the wrong direction for confidence. It might be just our own hearts that need encouragement to believe that, well, yes, we are lovers of God's people. And we have done everything that's possible to do up at the moment. Not everything's fixed up, but we've done everything we can. And we love, so we'll just let it be there, unfinished. It's good, isn't it? And then we can have confidence in God rather than things working out. We have confidence in prayer because we please and obey him. And then finally, we know this last one, and it takes us into a new matter really, but I'll just do it for completeness sake. Whoever keeps his commandments, particularly to love, abides, well, his commandment is that we believe in the name of his Son. Notice that, verse 23. This is his commandment, that you believe. Not just that we love, but that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, like Peter learned to believe, and love one another, just as he's commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit he's given to us. It's interesting, isn't it? When God forgives your sin, how does he forgive your sins? Just remember the day of Pentecost. If you, what shall we do? Repent, be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. And whoever, so say, believe in, that's right, for the, and if you're baptized, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How does God convey his forgiveness? By coming to live with you. He doesn't just tick a box in heaven. He comes and he stays. And he even stays when you sin. That's why the Spirit's grieved, because he's there and it's hurting him. But he doesn't go away. So God lives with us. He actually lives with us. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's actually given to us. So there we are. The Spirit of God comes, and it's this deep assurance. Now, abiding, we go through themes here, but abiding is a very important word in this book too. We haven't counted up any times, but it's a lot. Where are we abiding? Abiding in the light? Yeah. The light is Christ, is the light of God. And what happens in the light? Everything gets shown up for what it is. All the muck, all the hypocrisy, all the mess, all the lack of hope. Yeah, but what's happening to all that mess? It's all cleansed. And how? Well, and a propitiation. All that I ought to experience for my sinfulness, Christ has borne. And now he's come to live with me. And this is love. By that we know love. And by that we actually know that we love. And then we've got real confidence. Well, I trust that these little expositions might just hearten us to be about the business of believing on the one hand and loving on the other, because they're part of the same thing. Dear Father, thank you so much that you gave to John the Elder those experiences back in those early centuries. Because here in the 21st century, Father, we feel the pain of an unbelieving world that criticizes us and tries to undermine our confidence. And our own conscience does a good job of it too. Father, against all of this, you speak to us to have us deeply assured in yourself that we are your children, that we in fact have been cleansed, and that we love your people. Thank you, Father, for these things, and we ask that we may continue to walk in them through Christ our Lord. Amen.